And please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is what we'll be looking at. I will start our reading at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Amen. Well, Paul is talking about the doctrine of election in these closing verses of this chapter, among other things. And there are many misconceptions, as you know, about the doctrine of election and also about people who believe it. One claim is that believing in election will lead you to be spiritually and morally lazy and inactive. The reasoning goes something like this. If you believe that your salvation rests on God's choice of you and not on your choice and on your works in any way, well, then you don't have to do anything. You'll have no reason to obey God. There's no urgency for you to work and seek to live a holy life. You won't be diligent. You'll be careless about how you live. After all, why would anyone feel the need to try hard to fight sin and obey God if you don't have to in order to be saved? You know this. You've heard that reasoning before. What motivation do we have to obey God, really, if he's already predestined us to be saved? What's the point of working hard to seek to obey him and live a holy life? Well, that sounds reasonable. There's a certain reason to that kind of argument, right? We don't like the idea of people who would claim to be saved, but then would live in sin, live a morally lax lifestyle. Of course not. That would be to presume upon God's grace, and that's a no-no. But the conclusion of these folks who are against the doctrine of election, their conclusion is that this doctrine is dangerous. It leads that way to laxity. It leads to presumption. It leads to sin. And so, therefore, we should reject it. We shouldn't believe the doctrine of election. I heard this a lot when I was in college at a Christian college that was not, definitely did not affirm the doctrine of election in a biblical way. The problem I noticed was that these arguments against election, they don't really come from God. And that is a problem. those objections to the teaching of election are really just the thoughts and reasonings of men. If they really were biblically based objections, well, then we'd have to take them very seriously. That would be another matter. If someone were able to really show that the teaching of election is not found in Scripture, not taught in Scripture, goes against Scripture, well, then we would have to agree and we would have to admit that election is false, that it's a false teaching, and thereby a dangerous teaching. We'd have to throw it out as heresy, because it really would not be founded on God's Word. And as God's people, we need to live by God's Word, by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and we need to reject the reasonings of men. I would encourage you to think in that way, and that wherever God's Word in Scripture leads you, you should stick to it, hold to it, believe it, and stay with it. No matter what kind of contrary arguments you hear, fine-sounding arguments, emotionally moving arguments from fine-sounding teachers, hold to what God's Word says. Those kinds of arguments with persuasive speech and fine-sounding reasoning, arguments against election or against other teaching of Scripture for that matter, as reasonable as they may sound, as moral against sin as they might sound, they're really nothing other than fallen human reasoning if they deny the truth of Scripture. And I would posit that much of the argument against election is like that. And it's not election that comes from human reasoning, but much of the argument against it. Man doesn't like this teaching. The fallen human mind does not like this teaching. God's Word in general is repugnant to the natural man. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want it to be any kind of an authority over him. He rejects it in his heart. And election is just one example of this. Man can't stand the thought that God is in control. And the idea that God would be in control of a man's or woman's entire destiny, eternal destiny, that is detestable to the fallen human mind. Man wants to be in control. He demands to be in control. He wants nothing to do with this teaching of predestination. It's the most horrible thing he could imagine. And he could care less whether God's Word teaches it or not. And sadly, so much of the professing Christian church is like that, denies this teaching, hates it. Well, the believer needs to make up his mind whether he's going to follow God's Word or not, whether he's going to hold to it and believe it, wherever it leads. You who believe in Jesus Christ need to do that. You are no longer natural fallen men and women with natural minds. So you ought not to let yourself be sucked in by that kind of natural fallen human reasoning. Even if it sounds good, and often it will, even if it's very persuasive, you need to believe and stand firm on the truth of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, His written Word, His truth. If something is taught in the scriptures, you can trust that it is true. It is reliable. It is good. And it is beneficial. And it will lead you in the right way, the way that is best for you. And that's what we see here in this passage. In the previous verses, we saw that the doctrine of election, God's sovereign election of some to eternal life, it is a biblical teaching, and therefore it is a true teaching. And today we see that it is a good teaching. It's a teaching that does not lead to bad living. On the contrary, it leads to a life that is truly good. And right after Paul made such comforting statements about election and about God's love and about the Holy Spirit's calling of believers in verses 13 and 14, he gives this exhortation, a command. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, whether by our spoken word or by our letter." Here the Lord calls his people, his chosen people, he calls them to keep on clinging to his word. That's what he's talking about here. He commands us to do that. He commands us to hold fast to his word, to the faith that was handed down to us and that we received. God calls you to believe the scriptures, to trust and obey the Savior who is presented to you in those scriptures and all of the truth of his word. The word traditions here isn't referring to traditions the way we often think of traditions. I think we think of traditions in as something that is alongside of the teaching of Scripture, something that is in addition to the scriptural teaching and message of God's Word, not necessarily synonymous with the Scriptures. Well, there's good reason that we think that way. We think of all of the traditions of the Jews, and they had many that they came up with, and they added to the law, they added to the inspired scriptures, commands upon commands, and they were the traditions of men. Jesus calls them that. And then, of course, we've got the many human traditions of other church bodies. I think of the Roman Catholic Church in particular, and the many traditions that are found there, many additional teachings that end up actually contradicting the scriptures rather than being synonymous with them. But Paul here is referring to the message of the scriptures. He's referring to God's word, and especially the gospel, which is the focal point of all the scriptures. That God-given body of truth that has been passed down through the ages to faithful men and women, and they have received it and passed it on to subsequent generations. It has been believed, it has been passed down through the centuries, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in a nutshell here. And that gospel didn't originate with men. It didn't come from man's imagination. Christ and the entire Christian message came from God. And it rests on historical facts like the incarnation, God becoming man, coming into the world, miraculous events. It rests on the fact of the death of the Son of God and his bodily resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. And Paul bends over backwards here to make sure everyone knows that he's not the originator of these teachings. Here and elsewhere, he's very clear that his message is not his own message, but he's just the messenger. He's just passing on this wonderful message that he's received. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I passed on to you what I also first received. And today we have that message. We have that entire message in the whole New Testament as the embodiment of these traditions that Paul refers to here, that the apostles received, Paul and the others, and passed along to others. And that New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and together they make up the authoritative word from God. It's as if God has, one commentator says, it's as if God has reached down from heaven and taken hold of our hands, and he says, my child, don't let go of my hand. I've got you, but you must hold on to me, and you do that by holding fast to my word. Don't let go of my word, and don't let go of my son, who is the whole focal point of the word. Don't let go of the things that you've been taught. The devil wants to pry your fingers loose, so you let go. But don't let go of these things. Keep holding fast to the truth, to God's word of truth. And this is God's plan for all his chosen people. If he has chosen you, he also has chosen that in the course of saving you, you must cling to his word. And you must cling to the one who is the word incarnate. You must stand firm and hold fast to the Savior. No one is predestined to salvation who doesn't hold fast to the Son of God by faith. And we need to make every effort to do that. Hold fast to God's saving truth. He commands us to do that. He commands you, believer, to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. And that's the same as saying, keep trusting in Jesus. Trust and obey. There's no other way. He calls all his chosen people to trust and obey. And that's his calling for you and for the whole church in every age. And the next thing we see is that God also gives us the will and the strength to do this, to hold fast to his son, to trust and obey. Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Notice God is the one who is being asked to do these things. It's not the believer who comforts his own heart and establishes himself in good words and good works. God is the one who needs to do that. God is the one who is asked to do that. Paul is asking God to do that. We should ask God to do that in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Paul's saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, and we could add through the Holy Spirit, God, this triune God, is the one who gives you the grace and the comfort and the hope that you need to be strengthened, to live a good life, to live for God. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that's good news. It's good news that you're not the one who has to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and somehow come up with the power and energy and steam that you need to live a good life, live an obedient life, a life of faith and obedience. God doesn't just say, come on, man, do this. Be holy. I've told you, be holy. He does call us to live holy, sanctified lives, but he also gives what he commands. He is the one who sanctifies us. And that's the only reason you can be sanctified. It's the only reason you can obey God in any respect. It's the only reason you come to faith in his Son. It's the only reason you can make any progress in godliness. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you will make that progress. You will move forward in sanctification because God will see to it. It's a work that he's begun in his chosen people, and he will see to it. He will carry it out. It won't be sinless perfection. Not in this life. Of course it won't. Some think it will, but hopefully you know better. But you will be growing. You will make progress. You will be established in good words and works, in holiness, in godly living, if you are God's chosen people, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you need to believe that this is true. You need to believe that God is working in you like this. We need to have that confidence, that conviction. We can't be in a place in our lives where we just think, well, I've just got to try harder, and I've got to keep grinding away, and hopefully I'll get somewhere. No, you've got to have confidence that this is true. As God says here, he is the one who sanctifies you. He is the one who comforts you and gives you grace. He is the one who establishes you in a good life. You need to know in your heart that he is strengthening you. And when you need it most, he'll be there to strengthen you by his Spirit within you. When you're struggling with sin, what sin are you struggling with? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust or greed or coveting. These are things that are just rampant in our world and in our hearts. What about envy or discontentment? These are just a few of the deeds of the flesh, the things that are churned up out of our fleshly sinful nature, bad works. These are things that are natural to our fallen condition. Paul talks about some of them in Galatians 5. These are the things that we struggle against as believers. Things like these, all kinds of things like these. You know, we have our besetting sins. Mine may not be yours. Yours may not be the same as your neighbors. But do you know that God is able and willing to strengthen you and to enable you to experience a greater measure of change and of victory over those sins? God is able and He is active and working in your life to grant you that progress in holiness and in the life that He calls good. Well, most of us know that sanctification is only going to happen through God's power. We know that. At least we know it on paper. We believe it at some level in our heads. But do you really believe that He's actually doing it in you? He's actually changing you. He's actually granting you grace and moving you ahead in the Christian life and making you more like Jesus. He's actually able to give you that increasing victory over those sins that you struggle against. Do you believe it to the extent that you actually expect change in your life? That you actually expect to make improvements and progress? That you actually start living like things will be different, things will be better? That you have the power to overcome and to live a more godly life today than you did yesterday? Do you believe that? You know, there's a difference between that and just believing in God's sanctifying power in sort of a theoretical way. That doesn't help us much. You need to go from that to the place where you're actually relying on God's grace and His power to change you and to make you a different person, to enable you to live differently in word and deed, and to have confidence that He will do it. This might be in the way that you speak to people. We need to change, I think, in our speech, most of us. I think I do. We need to all learn to speak in kindness to people and in more loving ways. We need to change in those of us who are married. We need to speak in more kind and loving tones to our spouses. We can always get better at that. We need God's grace to enable us, though. And we need to be able to change in our struggle against lust and other temptations, whatever they may be, those temptations of the flesh. I want to encourage you to believe that God will answer your prayers when you look to Him for that strength. He will strengthen you daily. He will strengthen you moment by moment to overcome those temptations. He's committed to doing that. He's doing this work of sanctifying us. We need to rely on Him, believe He's doing it, and take hold of that strength and walk in it and seek to obey Him. And having that kind of confidence, the kind of belief, that kind of conviction that God is really working in us and really giving us that strength, that won't lead you to be lazy and to be inactive. No, that kind of confidence, I think, fuels godly living. It encourages us to live more faithfully to the Lord. That encourages me, knowing that God is at work in me this way, and He's changing me and enabling me to make progress in godliness, that makes me want to be more faithful to Him. That makes me more thankful to Him for His presence in my life and His working in my life. That makes me love Him more. That makes me want to please Him more. I hope it does for you as well. It should make you want to fight sin and to resist temptation, knowing that you can because of His grace that is at work in you, enabling you. And you can by His grace. We aren't doomed to perpetual failure in our efforts to live godly lives. Again, we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to reach perfection in this life, that is. We will the moment we leave this life, but not in this life, because the flesh is always going to be there to trip us up. But you will make progress. You will be doing more and more to a greater degree those good works that God has prepared for you to do. You will be changed because God has said so. And God is committed to doing that work in His chosen people. And that is wonderful. That is something we should praise God for. That should encourage your heart very much and encourage you to take hold of that that truth and believe it and act upon it and walk before the Lord and seek to walk in obedience. And notice one last thing here. This is basically a prayer, verses 16 and 17. Sometimes we use it as a benediction. It's basically a prayer. Paul is praying here, or at least he's expressing his heartfelt desire that God will do this work of strengthening the saints for godly living. But right in the middle of this, right in the middle of this prayer, he says a few things, a few very encouraging things. He just says some things about God and what He's done for us. It's almost like a little parenthesis in the middle of this prayer. He says that God our Father loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You could kind of take that section out and Paul would still have a complete sentence there that would amount to a wonderful prayer for strengthening, for godliness. But he throws this little snippet in here. Why does he do that? Why not just focus on the prayer? Why not just focus on the request for God to strengthen us? Why kind of interrupt that thought to remind us of God's love, the Father's love, and of the comfort and good hope that He gives us? And he reminds us that it was all through God's grace that God has done this for us. Why does he throw that in there? Well, I think it's because we desperately need to know these things. We need to be reminded often of God's love and his amazing grace toward us. And we need to be reminded of that eternal comfort or eternal security, if you want to call it that, that we have in Christ. We need to be reminded of that. These are things that strengthen our hearts. These are things that spur us on to love and good deeds. When we don't remember those things, that's when we lose our sense of assurance. And that's when we become discouraged and disheartened. That's when we really do lose motivation, I think, for godly living. It's when we lose sight of these things that God has freely given us by His grace, His love and grace to us. We lose sight of those things, we lose sight of God's love and His grace, well, then we're not going to have what we need to love God and to obey him. Again, so many people basically say that having assurance of your salvation will lead to moral laziness, spiritual and moral laziness. They don't really want you to have eternal security because they think that's going to just take away all motivation for holiness. Isn't that the Roman Catholic system? It is. And it's pretty much the modern evangelical system and the Arminian approach. They say if you believe in eternal security, well, you're not going to care much about holiness. That is a wicked lie, and it's completely backwards. The thing that will derail your progress more than anything and make you lose motivation to obey God is not getting assurance and comfort and a sense of your eternal security, but it's the lack of those things, the lack of assurance. If you lack deep conviction that God loves you, and if you lack conviction that you're secure in your salvation, then you are going to lose all motivation to live for the Lord. You're going to lose all motivation to love him and to serve him. You're going to dry up like a plant without water. God doesn't want that for his people. He wants us to be healthy. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be growing. He wants us to be bearing fruit. And that plant needs water to be healthy and growing and fruitful. And so God gives us the refreshing, life-giving water that we need for our spirits. And how does he do that? Well, he does it by assuring us of his love and grace. Assuring us of his love and grace. He tells us, as believers in Jesus, that we can have full confidence about our salvation. He gives us this good hope. And that means that we have a sure expectation of future glory, full salvation. That's what New Testament hope means. It's not the way we, most people use hope these days. Boy, I hope there's good weather tomorrow so I can go for a walk or whatever. I hope the stock market comes up. That's not biblical hope. This hope, this good hope that we have in Christ, is a certain expectation of full salvation that we will have when Jesus comes again. Future glory. And that's the kind of expectation we should have. Not just a weak hope, but a confident, sure expectation. That's the hope that we have in Christ. And you who trust in Jesus Christ should fully expect that full, wonderful salvation for all eternity when the Savior comes. That's the hope that we have. Through God's grace, apart from anything that we've done, not by any works that we've done in righteousness, but all by God's grace and because of his love and his sovereign choice to save us, unworthy sinners. And it's a certainty for us that we have these things. For all whom God has chosen, for all who, on a human level, for all who trust in Jesus. believe these things are true for you, believer. Remind yourself. Dwell on these things. That's how God continues to comfort and strengthen our hearts for every good word and work. That's how he strengthens us for godliness. He does it by you taking his word into your heart and holding fast to it, holding fast to those traditions that were delivered, holding fast, again, to the gospel, to the Savior that has been preached to you. That comfort, that strengthening comes when you receive the word of God by faith, and when you keep holding fast to it. Read your Bible. Read it with faith. And believe the central message of it. Believe that your Father loves you. God, your Father, loves you and gave you full and free eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that message, and you will be strengthened to stand firm in your faith and to live upright lives more and more in this dark, depraved world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us such a glorious salvation. We struggle to believe these things. Lord, we struggle to obey you, and that is no secret. We need you to strengthen us, to change us, to help our unbelief. Encourage and strengthen us, Lord, with this wonderful grace that you have revealed in Jesus Christ. And cause us, we pray, cause us to experience your power in our lives more and more and in a deeper way, so that we might more and more please you and glorify you and enjoy you. Surely this is your will for our lives when you chose us from the beginning. Lord, bless your people. We pray in Jesus' name.